Yes, six. Well, very well. Let's turn to Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. And remember, God's covenant promises in the very beginning, given to Abraham, following to the patriarchs and Moses and David. These covenantal promises had been given to God's people. And yet there has always been an explanation that there would be times where the people would fail to recognize God, would be turned away to idols, would be confused by what the nations around them are doing, and intrigued and enticed by that. And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, before we turn to Amos here, we see this reference to what the people should do, how they should respond when the blessings begin to fail, the blessings that God had promised in his covenant to them, when they no longer see those blessings falling out upon them, when idolatry begins to be practiced by the people. And Deuteronomy 4 talks about that as verse 25, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, even if you call it me, or even if you call that image God who brought you out of Egypt, by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan. The Lord will not live long in it, but will utterly be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord, your God, and you will find him. Scattered, continuing to practice idolatry, not enjoying or experiencing the blessings, but if you call upon the Lord from there, from that position, the Lord will hear and respond. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul when you're in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. That phrase there, return to the Lord, we'll see that here in Amos, and we'll see it used as a rebuke against the people because they have failed time and time again to return to the Lord. They were out there worshiping idols, and they just became entrenched. They became faithful in their hypocritical practices. And so that's a trap that the people of God have fallen into throughout church history, and I think it continues to happen today. And so this passage opens our eyes to this truth once again and to consider where our hearts are, to recognize that frequency and a self-centered worship does not build fellowship with God, which is what they had been doing. Right? They had thought that they could go and offer their tithes twice as often as they were supposed to, and go to the temple every day with sacrifices. And yet, because their hearts were not in it, because it was just a routine, there was no faith involved. It was not building and strengthening their faith. It was actually doing harm to them. It was hardening their heart to the voice of God. And so read with me Amos chapter 4. We'll start at 6 and we'll finish the chapter. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Amen. This is God's word. Let's go to him in prayer for understanding. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you once again that we can open a passage that causes us to reflect as we see your judgment, the attention of a wayward people through various rebukes, natural calamity, and yet the people never returned to you. They continued to ignore your voice and your attempts to capture their attention. And Father, we ask that you would not allow that to be true of us. There may be some in this room who have sensed a need to return to you, sensed a need to enter into a time of repentance, of seeking you to do a work in our hearts that maybe we've avoided, or maybe we've ignored up till now. We pray that through this message you might arrest our hearts, and that you might prepare us for a future calamity such as this that might strike our lives, that we would not respond so callously, so thoughtlessly, but that we would respond in faith, seeking comfort from you, drawing support from your word. And so we pray that now you would prepare us to hear this truth and to respond appropriately, accordingly to its truth. So in Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, you can imagine as you're reading this, Amos is declaring we're at the truths, and it's really rising to a crescendo, to the point where at the end he's really shouting, this is Yahweh, the God of hosts is his name. You know, all of these things, you've not returned to him, declares the Lord. And he says, declares the Lord over and over. You know, I attempted this approach, you didn't respond, you never returned, declares the Lord. He tried another approach, that didn't work, declares the Lord. And anyways, he builds up, and then verse 12, you see a little bit of a transition. He says, therefore I will do to you, O Israel, therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. We'll talk a little bit about that, but the whole this and thus are undefined. What is this that he's going to do to them? Is it more of the same that hasn't gotten their attention? Well, we'll consider that. But then in at the end of that verse 12 is where I think is the crux, the climax of his rebuke. It's to prepare to meet your God. And there is some ambiguity about that, because that's a word of comfort to those who know the Lord. Right? To prepare to meet the Lord, it's a longing that we have to meet him. We desire his return. We wait for it. We sing Maranatha, right? We want him to come. Come, Lord, quickly. And yet, for a people that have been rejecting his voice over and over and over again, it's not one of encouragement. It's one of rebuke. Prepare to meet him, because you will face him one day. And it will be an encounter that you're not expecting if you continue in your practices. I do like, I look at Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible oftentimes as I'm kind of just looking for a reflection. I use it as a commentary. I think it can be helpful. I don't think it should be your primary source of you know, of God's word. And yet, I think he does a really good job of interpreting this section. He says, "You know, don't you, that I'm the one who emptied your pantries and cleaned out your cupboards, who left you hungry and standing in bread lines, but you never got hungry for me." He goes on to say, I'm the one in verses 7 through 8 who brought this drought upon you. I took away the water from you, and yet you never thirsted for me. You continued to ignore me. And then he concludes with, "Time's up, Israel. Prepare to meet your God." I think that's a good reflection of this. What he's saying is I've brought famine upon you, and had your hunger pointed you to the fact that you're spiritually dead, you would have hungered for me, and you're not. I brought a drought upon you, and it should have showed the dryness of your spiritual lives. And yet, because you're so dead there as well, the drought did nothing but make you desire water from the nations, water from other cities, going to city to city. You never thirsted for me. So, two things. We're just looking at two sections here. First of all, divine intrusion, verses 6 through 11. We'll see God's sovereign acts of controlling nature in order to do a work that he's desiring. And then verses 12 through 13, a divine encounter. So divine intrusion and divine encounter. This first section, verses 6 through 11, provides seven different acts of divine intrusion. We see how God intervenes in nature, using nature to bring about a work of repentance. So we see it begins with a famine. I gave you cleanness of teeth, meaning there you don't have any food in between your teeth. Right? You got nothing stuck in there because you haven't been eating. Right? There are places. And I've given you cleanness of teeth because you've lacked bread in all your places. And we saw that in Ruth, right? What happened when a famine came to Bethlehem? The family of Elimelech fled. Instead of repenting as they should have done, they fled the land of promise and went to Moab. And here we see the same thing. The people have responded to famine by ignoring it, essentially, and probably fleeing and looking to the surrounding nations for help. We see in verses 7 and 8 a drought. So very much also related to the famine, the not sending rain. And it first of all affects the crops. So there's no rain. There's actually rain on one city, but not on another. And as soon as this city has some rain, everyone flocks to that city and tries to drink, but there's never enough for everyone. And then they go to the next city. It's almost as if God's making it so abundantly clear what he's doing. You know, I mean, you could imagine if you were looking from above at these little ants, you're like, here's a little bit of water, and everyone goes, whoosh. And then, oh, you're out there, so here's some over here. And then they all flock to that section, and they run out real quickly. And it's like no one's paying attention. Wait a second, this is a little odd, isn't it? I wonder if we should turn to the Lord. There's this drought taking place. It first affects the crops, and then it affects the people. They're not satisfied, and they don't return to the Lord. And then also affecting the crops, you see in verse 9, a blight or plant disease. So the crops are not edible anymore. And locusts. So if there's not a disease on the plant, now there's locusts devouring up what is healthy. That is followed by plague. I mean, it's one calamity after another. Verse 10, you have a plague. God is now treating Israel specifically the way he treated Egypt. If that's not a wake-up call. Now, after all these, after Egyptians, after plague, I think maybe we're being treated like those Egyptians. We've heard about this before. We've seen this before. Where have we seen this? And yet, no one returns to the Lord. It must be some other reason that we're experiencing all of these plagues. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of evil. He killed your young men with the sword. And in addition to the plagues, he also sends military defeat. So they lose men in battle. And finally, verse 11, you have this example of an overthrow. I overthrew some of you. And we don't know specifically, although he relates it to Sodom and Gomorrah, that which was destroyed by fire from heaven. It may have been a very obvious calamity like that, although the word overthrow doesn't give you the impression that it was precisely a parallel with Sodom and Gomorrah, but it overthrew the city. It created turmoil and chaos in the city. And then it says, all that was left was you were like a brand plucked out of the burning. That's a reflection of, you know, those that survived. There's this small remnant left, and even then, you didn't return to the Lord. He doesn't give, he's considering here their response in all of this. He's not pointing to a precise cause with each one of these calamities. So what I mean by that is I don't want us to walk away from this and think that every time there's a calamity that happens, every time there's an earthquake or a tsunami or, you know, some calamity, that we should be figuring out why that was sent. What was the precise cause? Who brought that upon that nation? That's not always clear. It's not going to be clear to us unless we have an Amos coming to us directly giving us that information. But what is very clear is that the response to calamity should always be one of seeking the Lord, seeking him for comfort, seeking him for strength, seeking him in repentance. Calamity. It should be a wake-up call to his people when we experience calamity. And so we see here these seven calamities, and all of them are kind of an increasing, right? They're creating greater and greater chaos, and they're actually becoming more and more obvious as well, that what God is doing. And yet the people are so far from him that it's unsuccessful. Seven calamities indicate that idea of a complete or a fullness to God's attempts to gain their repentance. Israel had been given every opportunity to repent, but their stubbornness prevailed even there. And so we clearly see here God's, first of all, sovereign control over nature. It's undeniable. God is sovereign over every tribulation a country might endure. He never loses control. The weather doesn't catch God off guard. Oh, that wave got away from me. He establishes the barriers. I think it's in Job that says that, where there's barriers to the waves. He's the one that determines how far they go up onto the land. And so if they come further than they typically did, who's responsible? The Lord ordains that. The Lord's in control. He ordains even the weather. Matthias writes, words could not be plainer. And unless we wish to trim him down to the poor limits of a God nice enough to suit our emotions, small enough to fit within our logic, or effete enough to leave room for our wills, we shall bow before the sovereign revealed in this passage and throughout the rest of the Bible. So when we see this kind of power, it should humble us. We recognize he is sovereign. So Israel had become so faithfully entrenched in their hypocrisy that they could not fathom repentance being necessary. Repent of what? Repentance? We're more faithful than anyone else. They didn't have any need of repentance. They wanted to point their finger at all the other nations. Go back to chapters 1 and 2, Amos. Back to the beginning of your message. Let's hear more of that. So our response to calamity should involve what? A self-examination, should involve prayer for comfort and strength. The fact that Israel doesn't even think they need to repent or pray for comfort indicates what? A lack of fellowship. They had no relationship with God. And so the question is, where's your relationship with God? Do you tend to turn to him first? Think about that. Think about the most recent trial or experience that you've had. What was your inclination? What was the instinct? Was it to call someone? Was it to talk to someone, or was it to go to God? And I'm not saying people are not important here, right? I think we go to the Lord, and then we also go to one another, and we ask for guidance and help and seek the wisdom of God's people in answering these challenges. But the point is, who are we trusting in? And are we trusting in a person to provide that comfort? Someone in our lives, a family member? Or are we trusting in the person of Christ? Are we trusting in God to provide that comfort? Or is he our last resort? Is he kind of the one that we just turn to when, well, no one else is helping me, so I guess I'll cry out to the Lord. I'll send one up to the man upstairs, see if he can help. I think that's the way a lot of Christians reflect upon prayer. And so if you ever faced calamity, you know oftentimes the way you respond, at least initially, is very instinctively. It's kind of do what comes natural. And it reveals whether you've been developing habits, routine, and patterns in your life that take you to the Lord. You know, if you have a routine of praying, if you have a pattern of giving him praise for who he is, adoring him, for confessing your sin and seeking him in repentance, seeking repentance from him, giving him thanksgiving, crying out to him for the burdens of yourself and others, all of these things, elements of prayer, do we have a pattern of doing that in our lives? Because that's what's going to prepare for us the day when calamity strikes. That's when we're going to respond. It's going to show what we've been trusting in. And there's a little wink, wink, a little hint to attend the prayer meeting there to make that a pattern of your life if it's not. To encourage you to be a part of that, to see how prayer can be modeled in a corporate setting and then taken home with your family and in your private worship as well. Well, this divine intrusion is now followed by the promise of a divine encounter. After continually ignoring all of these attempts that God has made, they must prepare for a divine encounter. This will be a shorter section, but verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, we see, therefore, thus will I do, O Israel, because I will do this to you. This may have been accompanied by a gesture. I actually think that's probably what's going on here. And so we don't know precisely what Amos is doing or saying. Hubbard says this, the thus and this may assume some dramatic symbolic gesture like a blow from a fist, a cutting of the throat, a wielding of the sword. Prophets have done stranger things than that in Scripture. But it's a little bit of an act he's putting on to say, this is what the Lord's going to do to you. Right? And they're watching what Amos is doing. They're with this. Now, that ends with this question. Are they prepared or a statement? Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Are they prepared for this confrontation? In verse 13, you see really what has a hymn structure to it. You know, like as a song. It's hymnic in its structure. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares the man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Look at chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkness the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. You see a similar phrase in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Each one of those sections is probably coming from the same source, a similar hymn. And they all have that phrase, the Lord is his name. All three sections probably, it indicates that it comes from the same hymn, and it's somewhat ironic that Amos is using a hymn that the people are probably familiar with. They've probably sung it many times, and it's just been lip service. But he's used it now, instead of bringing a word of comfort to them, to bring a word of judgment. Now, there's also an ambiguity here. There's a possibility that he's also providing encouragement, at least for those who you haven't read in repentance, who are seeking and hearing this call, this refrain, you haven't returned to the Lord, you haven't returned to the Lord. Maybe the Spirit's working in their hearts even then so that they are being drawn to respond. And it's possible that it could have this positive meaning. Mattier gives several reasons why he believes that it has positive connotations. First of all, meeting with God almost always has connotations of grace. Meeting with God, using the language of meeting. You see the example of Exodus 19:17, the idea of Moses and God meeting. And yes, there is a fearful recognition of God's holiness, but yet it's a respect. It's not a fear of God coming down in wrath upon his people, not in anger. So there might be fearful reactions when we think of meeting with God, but it doesn't point to his wrath, generally speaking. Secondly, you have this personalization in the use of your, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. So far, he has refrained from personalizing the God of Israel. He's used the person, the name of God, Yahweh, but he hasn't called him their God or your God. And he only does it one other time, and it's in chapter 9, verse 15, where he says, I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. A word of promise in the end, a word of comfort. And so Mattier argues that this is also a section of comfort and assurance. He's reminding them, judgment will come, but this is your God. Return to him. Sort of a last effort to call them to repentance. Also, this language of morning to darkness, where it says, who makes the morning darkness? Well, obviously, that doesn't sound like a good thing. And yet, in the Hebrew, this is where it gets complicated, because you can have it reversed just as easily. The interpretation would work just as well in Hebrew to say, darkness becomes morning. He who makes darkness morning. Or the way it might be translated appropriately would be, who makes morning out of darkness. That's a possible translation here. And you see that language in Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. So again, that's not a definitive, that's not going to clarify things for us necessarily. And then he does use the personal name of God there, you see in verse 13. Lord is all capitalized. That's a reference to Yahweh. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, is his name. So it's one of fearful respect, but generally it's a redemptive name, right? It's his redeeming work that is reflected upon when you see that name. And so Mattier adds this: Amos stabs the conscience with ambiguities. Is the darkness to become dawn, or the dawn darkness? Will the Creator leap in to save or to destroy? Yet there is an abundance that on which faith can rest. He calls to a meeting, not a confrontation. He speaks as your God. He names himself by the name of sovereign grace, Yahweh. The way lies wide open for the penitent or the repentant. They can still flee from the wrath to come. I think there's some truth to that, that there is some ambiguity here, that you might receive and hear this as a word of encouragement, not as a declaration of utter destruction. It's interesting as well to note that Amos doesn't bring up the fact that Samaria is really, they were guilty of worshiping golden calves. We know that's what Jeroboam had promoted. That was one of the things they were guilty of, and yet in other places of Scripture, that's condemned very clearly. But as far as Amos is concerned, their lack of genuine fellowship with God is what needs to be addressed first and foremost. That's what he rebukes them for. And I think we can learn something. The difference is tact. here. Rather than jump to these significant theological differences between us and others, it may be more important to address where a person's heart is. What is it that they're loving? Where are their passions directed? An evaluation of that may be more effective at times, not discounting the need for precise doctrine. But I'm saying if that's our only approach, anytime we enter into a conversation with others, it's not really consistent, because that's not what we see. Evangelism isn't always just can't always just be summarized by theological differences and convincing someone that they're wrong theologically. Oftentimes it starts with where their heart is, right? Evaluating that, evaluating their passions. And I think it can be more effective at times and with certain people than a critique of their theology. Not to say you leave the theology alone, but where do you start? What do you have that, what begins that conversation? I think we can learn something from Amos. So in conclusion, we have an example here of a promise that God, that they will be meeting God. And we see in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. And that will be, and that itself is ambiguous, right? Some will bow with great joy, worshiping and adoring their Lord and Savior. Others will do so recognizing what they misunderstood, or recognizing for the first time that the Lord was God. It's as if Amos is holding out one last opportunity for them to repent. Their hearts must be truly changed so that they hate their sin, that they turn to God and submit to his rule. We cannot expect forgiveness where we've found no reason for judgment. And I do think we need to personalize this. All right, there's a question. Are you prepared to meet your God? You'll stand before the judge of all mankind one day, and the question is, are you ready? Many preachers, I think, have removed this kind of language from their vocabulary. And yet we shouldn't shy away from this. It's important that we take the time to consider, to examine our hearts, and I hope you do that. Every Sunday morning when we come for the Lord's table, that's part of the opportunity we have. As we bring our sin before him, as we confess it to him, we examine our hearts, making sure that we are still walking in faith, persevering, trusting in him, and being strengthened, and looking forward to that day when we will sit at the great table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and enjoy communion with him for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for